good to see you all here tonight. Thank you all for coming out on a very cold evening. Winter's here, isn't it? At least it feels that way. But take your Bibles tonight, open to the book of Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. And I want us to look at another wonderful Christmas promise that God has given to his prophet Jeremiah. And look in Jeremiah chapter 32. We're going to actually kind of look at just two chapters tonight. Obviously, we're not going to get down, you know, to talk about every verse. We're going to kind of touch on some things in each of the chapters here tonight. While you're finding that, I was reading something very interesting this week. On October the 1st, 1970, there was an obscure company in Arkansas, a store that went public with an initial stock pricing. If you were living back then and you wanted to invest in this this little kind of five and dime store, the price per share was $16.50 per share. Now, if you decided to go ahead and invest in this, and you bought, let's just say, 100 shares of this stock, and you spent $1,650 back in 1970, and you held that stock from that day until this day, do you know how much that stock would be now worth? Okay, are you ready for this? It would be worth now $31 million, because that little five and dime, that was Walmart. And so if you invested back then in this little store and you kept that investment, you would be a millionaire today. Now that you're all depressed, you would wish we had a time machine, right? We could go back in time on things like this. Now, people who invest are basically, what are they saying when they invest? These people that invested back then had no idea what the future would hold. But when you make an investment, basically you're placing your hope in a prosperous future. Or we could say you're placing your hope in some events in the future that will be positive, that will be good, it will be rewarding. Well, in our passage here today, this is a story about Jeremiah making an investment. He makes a purchase. God, in fact, is going to ask him to make a purchase. And really, under the circumstances that Jeremiah found himself in, it seemed like a ridiculous purchase to make at that time. In fact, the people who already thought that Jeremiah was a bit crazy, if they had any doubt about it, all doubts were removed when they saw what Jeremiah does next here in this story. Jeremiah decided to buy some land in his hometown of Anathoth, and he made a purchase there. But again, it seemed like a complete waste of money. I'm not much of a real estate person, but according to the fundamentals of real estate appraisal, the principle that applied to Jeremiah's purchase is this. It is the principle of anticipation. And it says this, according to the principle of anticipation, property value may be affected by expectation of a future event. So they say that, you know, a lot of times when you buy property, you should look at the possible future, maybe some future events that might cause that property value to go up, or it could cause the property value to go down. In other words, how much a piece of real estate is really worth depends on what happens in the future. And so if the government decides to run a superhighway through your dining room, your property value is going to go down. But if great things happen around that property, then there's a chance of that property value going up. Well, with that principle in mind, it was just the absolute worst time for Jeremiah to buy land. You say, why is that? Well, I want us to look at this story here, and I want us to learn some things. We'll take a look at it, and then some things that can apply to us and help us today. But first of all, we're going to look at it in five acts in this drama. First of all, I want to call this the act one is the prison. There were several reasons why it wasn't a good idea for Jeremiah to invest in real estate or to make a purchase. And the first one was the city was actually under siege at that moment. Look in chapter 32, look at verse number 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, verse 2, for then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem. And so this is the 10th year of Zedekiah's reign. That would be 587 B.C., which means the siege of Jerusalem had already begun. You say, now what is that? Well, if you've been with us here on our study, you realize that Jeremiah the prophet has been predicting that the Babylonians are going to come in and they are going to basically take over the city, take over the land, carry people off into exile. There's going to be a lot of bad things that happen. This was God's judgment for the sins of the people. And sure enough, Nebuchadnezzar did come with the Babylonian army. He began to lay siege against the city. It took the Babylonians 18 months to finally overtake the city of Jerusalem, where the city eventually capitulated to the Babylonians, and the destruction that Jeremiah prophesied happened. But right now, at this moment, the city is under siege. Now, how many of you would like to buy land that is a battlefield at that moment? That it's, you know, you talk about property value going down. You talk about property becoming less appealing. It's property that you are tempted to buy while a war is going on. But not only was the city under siege, but the prophet was under arrest. Look at the rest of verse 2. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. And another reason why it wasn't wise to make a purchase was because Jeremiah was in prison at that moment. He was locked up in the stockade. It was no time for him to invest in real estate being in prison. Even if the prophet bought the ranch, he was still unable to farm it. And he was in prison there because the king had thrown him there in prison. By the way, the prison there was at the king's palace. There was a place where he kept political prisoners. It wasn't like a dungeon. It was really a place for the more important prisoners. And so it wasn't really horrible, but it was prison. And the reason that the king put him there was because of what Jeremiah had been preaching. Look at verse number 3. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, "Wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will give thee this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes." And that is, Jeremiah had already gone around prophesying that the city was going to fall. There was no use resisting the army. You may as well submit. Zedekiah couldn't understand why Jeremiah would say these things. It was kind of, at the very least, he was, demoralizing the people. At the very worst, he was a traitor. And not only that, Jeremiah said that Zedekiah, you know what? You're going to get to meet Nebuchadnezzar up close and personal. You're going to see him face to face, which meant what? That he was going to be a prisoner, that they were going to capture the king and take him to Nebuchadnezzar, where he, of course, would bow before this king, and he would be eventually led away into exile. And so since Zedekiah didn't like that, he throws Jeremiah into the prison, and perhaps he had planned to even kill him if things went the way Jeremiah said they did. So again, we're all getting back to the point where why buy land? There's the prison, but here's number 2. Notice the purchase in verse number 6. And Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Behold, Hanamiel, the son of Shalom, thy uncle, shall come unto me, saying, Buy thee my field that is in Anathoth for the right of redemption that is thine to buy it." So while Jeremiah is in prison, he gets a visit from one of the family relatives. You say, oh, how nice. They were concerned about Jeremiah. Not exactly. If you remember back, when Jeremiah first started preaching, the family turned against him. And there was a plot to get rid of him. And some that were in on that plot were family members. Now, all of a sudden, here comes a family member. And this is his long-lost cousin, Hanamiel. We could just call him Cousin Hanny, who just came, who decided to come and visit Jeremiah right while he was in prison. And he had an offer for Jeremiah. He wanted to sell his field, some property in their hometown. You say, man, what a great guy. Right in the middle of a war, right while Jeremiah is in prison, he just comes in and he just, hey, Jeremiah, how you doing? Listen, I have a sweetheart of a deal for you right now. This is something you're not going to want to turn down. Someone wrote this, Hanamiel is one of the great characters and all-time wheeler dealers of the Old Testament. He went on to say, there is someone like Hanamiel in most families. He is the cousin everyone avoids at family reunions because he's always trying to sell something. He hasn't been seen or heard from in years, but he slaps everyone on the back and says, listen, I've got a great deal for you. This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Now, by the way, God warns Jeremiah, and this is what we see here in verse number 7, that this guy was coming. Jeremiah, your cousin, your long-lost cousin, is going to come to you. He's going to want to sell you some land. And sure enough, it happens. Look in verse 8. So Hanamiel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord and said unto me, buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin. For the right of inheritance is thine and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself. And then Jeremiah said, then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. Sure enough, he comes. He tells Jeremiah, look, here's an opportunity for you to buy this land. And by the way, Jeremiah, this is an ideal piece of property. You're going to love it. It's yours to buy. Now, by the way, the Babylonians had already taken over all that property. So to even have a title deed in his hand to that was going to be worthless. And so the only way that this property would ever amount to anything would be as if something in the future, some future event, made this property worthwhile, that made this purchase worthwhile. We could say it like this. The only hope of him ever really having any kind of dividend on his investment, any return on his investment, is if there was some kind of a future miracle that took place there in the land. Now, why did this cousin want to sell this to Jeremiah? We really can't be sure of his motives. He may have been trying to take advantage of the situation. War is going on. Property values are decreasing. You can imagine that. If you do the research, you'll find that houses in Jerusalem were torn down, and the bricks were used to try to shore up the wall to keep the enemy out. So you talk about housing prices going down and the land becoming worthless. Now, it may have been that this was Jeremiah's nearest relative, and it was his right to redeem it. There's a law in Leviticus 25 that talks about this practice, that whenever you wanted to sell some land, you couldn't just sell it to anyone. You remember God divided the land up by tribes and then by families, and God wanted to keep that land within those tribes and families. And so whenever you wanted to sell your land, you had to go to your nearest relative. And if they turned it down, then you would go to the next nearest, and then so on. I'm not sure how far down the line Jeremiah was, but he was the next guy in line to buy the land. And in fact, the relative comes and says, you know, you have the right of purchase. It almost makes it sound like, you know, this is your responsibility to take care of this. Or perhaps it could be that this was a test of faith for Jeremiah. Perhaps this relative had heard Jeremiah preaching. And he had heard Jeremiah talk about a restoration that's going to take place sometime in the future. And maybe the relative was saying, Jeremiah, let's see you put your money where your mouth is. You say there's going to be a restoration of the land, that all these things are going to turn around one day. Well, if you really believe that, then it's a buyer's market right now. Now is the time for you to buy. Maybe he's saying, you know, if you really believe what you preach, let me see. Let's buy this. Let me offer this land for you so you can buy it. But whatever the motive was for this relative, Jeremiah knew that God wanted him to do it, because it says there at the end of verse number 8, then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. That is to say, I knew that God wanted me to do this. In fact, if you go to chapter 32, verse 25, Jeremiah says that the Lord said to him, buy the field for money. God plainly told him, Jeremiah, I want you to buy the field. Now, this seemed like the most illogical thing to do. In fact, if God had not told Jeremiah to buy the field, then perhaps he would have passed on this offer. Thank you, Cousin Hanny, but I don't think so. I don't think this will be a good purchase right now. But it was God who said, Jeremiah, I want you to buy this land. And so Jeremiah obeys the voice of the Lord. Look down at verse number 9. And I bought the field of Hanamiel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him, or the money, even the 17 shekels of silver, and I subscribed the evidence and sealed it and took witnesses and weighed him the money in the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which was open. And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah. Now, Baruch was Jeremiah's, for all practical purposes, his secretary. And so Jeremiah does exactly what the Lord says. And what we see here in these verses are really the incredible detail of how business was conducted back in Jeremiah's day. All the details were really given here about what happened. Jeremiah, basically, he buys the land just like he was told. Basically, he has it signs the title deed, has two copies made. He notarizes them. He gives the legal documents to his secretary, and then basically has witnesses watch all of this. And I think the witnesses probably walk away scratching their heads, thinking, you know, has Jeremiah lost his mind? Why is he buying this land? And by the way, Jeremiah had the title deed preserved. Because look what he says in verse number 13. And I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. So what does Jeremiah do? He takes the title deeds that he has, and he rolls them up on the scroll, and he has his secretary put them in a clay jar, because back in that day, that was the way you preserved important documents. You would put it on a perhaps papyrus paper or even on parchment. You would roll it up. You put it into a clay jar. By the way, that's some of you are aware of the Dead Sea Scrolls. You ever hear of them? Little boy was walking one day looking for a lost sheep, threw a rock into a cave, heard a ding, walked in, and there were hundreds of clay jars. In those jars were scrolls that had been preserved for 2,000 years. Those are what we know now as the Dead Sea Scrolls. So this is a good way to preserve an important document. And Jeremiah has this document preserved. And even that, you could say, is really an act of faith to preserve the document. Because the only way the investment that Jeremiah made would ever be worth anything, remember I told you, is if things changed in the future. So Jeremiah had this document preserved, and it's there for if ever things change, that he has the title deed to this land. And again, you know, word, I'm sure, gets out through the witnesses that were there, and I think all this took place in the court of the prison there, so there were a lot of people witnessing all this, and word's getting out, and the next thing you know, people are talking about it in town saying, you know what? Did you know what that crazy prophet Jeremiah did now? He bought some land. You know which land he bought? It's the land right out there in Anathoth, right out there. It's the battlefield. He actually purchased some of the land where they're doing the fighting. And I'm sure that they laughed at Jeremiah. One person wrote, the prophet must have appeared to have been beside himself when he bought a field in the possession of his enemies. And I'm sure the cousin laughed all the way to the bank. Man, I really put one over on him. Wow, what an incredible thing. He thought he engineered a shrewd deal. But notice the next part of the story. We saw the prison and the purchase. Next, I want you to see the prayer. Because what happens next is that Jeremiah has kind of a crisis of faith. Let me ask you a question. You ever do something in faith and then later say, why did I do that? Or we could call this buyer's remorse. You ever buy something and say, why in the world did I purchase that? Why did I buy that? I think Jeremiah has a case of this. Did you ever notice that when we have a triumphant experience of faith, it is normally followed by doubt? Or we're tested. We have a testing experience of doubt following that triumphant experience of faith. And this is common for many Christians. You know, we do something in faith and we say, oh, I believe God, I trust God in this, I'm going to do it, I'm going to obey. And then after we say, what was I thinking? Was I doing the right thing there? Is this the right thing for me to do? And this is common for Christians. And Jeremiah certainly was having this problem. Doubts were now gnawing at his soul. And so he begins to do what we should do. Whenever you have doubts about a course of action, maybe you've done something in faith and you think you've done the wrong thing, you know, the best thing to do is pray, take it to God. And that's exactly what Jeremiah does. He begins to pray. Now, the prayer that he begins to pray is in verse number 16. Now, when I delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Barak, the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, O Lord. And by the way, this prayer here is really a great prayer in so many ways, because in the first part of this prayer, it really is in its worship. Listen to what he says in verse 17. Behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands and recompense the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great and the mighty God, the Lord of hosts, is his name, great in counsel. Isn't that a great prayer? I mean, he's really exalting the Lord here. And you know what? That teaches us one lesson about prayer as we're talking about this. Prayer focuses on the greatness of God. And Jeremiah, he just praises God. He adores the greatness of God. Let me ask you a question. Do you adore God when you pray? A lot of times we just come to God and say, Lord, here's my list. Get back to me when you can and you are done. Jeremiah, he adores the greatness of God. And that's what prayer should do. He says, Lord, there's nothing too hard for you. And he continues. But then another thing about this prayer is that he's rehearsing the works of God. If you look at verse 20, which has set sign and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day in Israel and among other men, and has made thee a name as it is this day, and has brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and a stretched out arm, with great terror. Again, you know what he's doing now? He's rehearsing God's works. That's another thing that we should do in prayer. Not only should we adore the greatness of God and exalt his great name, but we should also remember the great things that God has already done. And there's a sense in which that's what Jeremiah is doing. He's thanking God for all the great things that he's already done. And then he also talks about giving Israel a land that flows with milk and honey. But then another thing about prayer is that it includes pouring your heart out to God, because Jeremiah does that. Look at verse 24. Behold the mounts. They are come unto the city to take it. And the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it because of the sword and of the famine and of the pestilence. What thou hast spoken has come to pass, and behold, thou seest it. And so Jeremiah begins to pour his heart out. And he begins to talk about already, God, all around the city, the city is already being besieged. Ramps have already been built. The army is ready to come into the city. He could foresee the plunder. He could foresee the Babylonians coming in, and the result would be sword and famine and plague. And he already says all of this. He sees all this, I should say. And look in verse number 25. And then here's the thing. But thou hast said unto me, O God, buy thee the field for money, and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Now here's where the bit of faithlessness comes in on Jeremiah's part. God, the army is already out there. I can see what's going to happen. And yet, you tell me to buy this field? And yet the land that I bought is already taken over by the Chaldeans. There's a sense in which Jeremiah was filled with doubt. He felt like a fool, and there's a sense in which he wants really some kind of an explanation from God about why he was to buy this land. And don't hold Jeremiah in too much judgment, because you know what I've noticed? We're kind of like Jeremiah in a lot of ways. You ever notice that? You know, we like to praise God. How many believe God's name is mighty and great? We all believe that. And we all say that there's nothing too hard for God. But do we really trust him in the little things in our life? Because when it gets right down to it, when we have some of these little crises that take place in our life, we're kind of like Jeremiah. Okay, God, you know, what are you doing? You know, we sometimes our theology and theory doesn't really match our practice, does it? No amens. Y'all look so holy tonight. I mean, let's admit it. I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe he's great. I believe there's nothing impossible for God. But sometimes I struggle in my faith when God doesn't do things the way I want them to be done. And this is what's happening here with Jeremiah. But you know, again, we serve a God who is so very gracious. And when we go through times like that, a lot of times God will condescend. He'll meet us where we are. And he will encourage us with promises. And this is exactly what God does with Jeremiah. Once you notice the next part of this story, not only do we see the prison, the purchase, the prayer, but notice next, the promises. The promises. Now, God is going to give Jeremiah some incredible promises here. And I think that some of these promises are some of the greatest promises in the Old Testament. By the way, why did God have Jeremiah buy the field and store the title? Well, you remember what I told you, that there are two ways that God would use his prophet to give the word of God to people. Remember what they were? Sermons and then signs. And Jeremiah would, of course, boldly preach God's word, but sometimes God would have Jeremiah do certain things, and in the doing of those things, they were symbols and signs of what God wanted to say to all the people. And by having Jeremiah buy this land in front of all these witnesses, what was God essentially saying to those people at that moment, right while the city itself was being besieged by the Babylonians? God was saying, you know what? There is still a future here. I still have great events that I plan to do here. In fact, go back to verse 15 of chapter 32. Notice where it says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land." Why did God have Jeremiah go through all of that purchasing and all those things? Because this was a symbol and a sign to everybody that God says there's going to come a day when houses and fields and vineyards will be possessed again in this place. In fact, go to chapter 32 and look down in verse number 43, because again, God says, "And fields shall be bought in this land, whereof ye say it is desolate without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans." Verse 44, "Men shall buy fields for money and subscribe evidences and seal them and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin." God said, you know, the real estate market is going to come back. There's going to come a day when I'm going to reverse everything. There's going to come a time when this land once again will be populated. Right now, I know you look at it now and you say, oh, it's going to be desolate. And indeed it was. In fact, in the rest of chapter 32, God affirmed, yeah, I am going to punish the land. I am going to do all these things because of the sins of the people. However, Jeremiah, I want you to know that that little buying thing that you went through, that wasn't without a reason. There is going to be a future. In fact, notice the response that God gives to Jeremiah. Look at verse number 27 of chapter 32. "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh." I love this next thing. "Is there anything too hard for me?" Humanly speaking, I mean, Jeremiah, he's there in prison. If he looks out over the wall, all he sees is Babylonian armies. He sees all the bad. I mean, humanly speaking, there's no way that there's going to be any future here in this place. But God says to Jeremiah, "Is there anything too hard for me?" Anything, and the word "too hard" there is a word that can mean something beyond one's power to do. Is there anything, Jeremiah, that I cannot do? I can turn this thing around. This all applies to us. You know why? It may be that you're here tonight and you're waiting on God. You've asked God to turn things around. There's things happening in your life. You might feel like Jeremiah did. You might be wrestling with doubts this very moment. You might be feeling a bit foolish. Perhaps there was something that you did in faith, believing that God was going to honor that. And right now, you don't see it happening, and you're waiting, and now you're wondering, should I have done that? Was that the right thing for me to do? Now you're questioning. It might be that you're here tonight and you don't have a job and you don't have any prospect of a job. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to in the last few weeks where they've come to me and said, would you pray for me? I lost my job. I'm looking for something. This is a bad time of the year to be without a job. And they're waiting for God to open up a door for them. And from their perspective, it looks almost hopeless from their viewpoint. It might be that you're praying for a wayward child. And the more you pray for that child, the harder their heart seems to get. And they're not listening to anything you say. They're not responding to any of the love that you're trying to dish out. And it just looks like there's no hope for this child. It might be that you have a physical disease or illness, and the doctor's report doesn't give you a whole lot of hope. Sometimes doctors are not very encouraging with some of the things that they say. Again, we could go on. Whatever situation that you're in, the word that God has for you is that there's nothing too hard for me. Nothing. God says, I can turn this around if you'll just trust me. You never waste your investment when you invest in the promises of God. That's never a wasted investment. And so there is nothing impossible for God. God can do anything. And by the way, what does that remind us about? That reminds us about, it should remind us of this Christmas season, because you remember when the angel visited Mary and said, you're going to have a child. And she said, how can this be? I'm a virgin. I don't know a man. And what did the angel say to her? With God, nothing shall be impossible. God is a powerful God. He can do anything. And so God gives a great promise. And we don't have time to look at it, but you can see all the I wills that God said he's going to do. Look at verse 37. Behold, I will gather them all out of the countries. In verse 38, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. In verse 39, and I will give them one heart. In verse 40, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And then you would say, man, that's a lot of encouragement. But you know what? God's not done yet. He comes back. Look in chapter 33. Really, chapter 32 and chapter 33, these are twin chapters. You need to read them together. But God's still not done. Look in chapter 33, verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time, while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison, saying, thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things that thou knowest not. Here's Jeremiah, and he's in this prison, and God has already said, Jeremiah, there's nothing impossible for me. And then God comes again and says, Jeremiah, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and I will show thee great and mighty things that thou knowest not. The word mighty here means unsearchable, inaccessible. It really has the idea of things that you can't understand or know, hidden things. And God is saying to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, I will show you the hidden things. I'll show you what I will do in the future. And again, we can see the I wills in verse 7 of chapter 33. I will cause the captivity of Judah to return. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, verse 8, and so on. But then God says this, I'm going to fill this city with joy again. And once again, you'll hear happiness. Look down at verse number 11. The voice of joy and the voice of gladness, and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of them shall say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, and for his mercy endures forever. And of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause to return the captivity of the land as at the first, saith the Lord. Isn't that a great thing? God says, look, Jeremiah, one of these days, the voice of joy will be heard again, and the voice of gladness is going to be heard again, and the voice of the bride and the bridegroom, there'll be young couples, and they'll be rejoicing together, and they'll be saying praise the Lord for what God has done and what God is doing, and there'll be people taking their sacrifice unto the altar. In other words, everything that happened, God says, I'm able to reverse it all. I'm able to reverse it. Again, I'm talking to people here tonight. You might have come in tonight thinking, I wonder if I'll ever be happy again. I wonder if I'll ever have joy again. And the answer is yes, you will. If you put your hope in God, you will. If you trust in God, you will. God says, I'm able to, I know you might have sorrow now, but there's hope in the future, and I can reverse it all. I can bring it all back. If you'll just trust me, this place that is desolate will hear the voice of joy and the voice of gladness. Now, what are you thinking if you're Jeremiah sitting there in that prison? What's the first? Here's what I would think. When? When is this going to happen? I want to know when. You know, God, this is all great. When are you going to do this? And here's the last part of this whole narrative here, and that is the prophecy. Because God's going to tell him when. When is it going to happen? And by the way, God will give them some indicators of the time. He doesn't tell them the exact day, but he does give them some indicators. He already has given some in verse 11. There's going to be a voice of joy. There's going to be the bride and the bridegroom rejoicing together. And look at verse number 12. And thus saith the Lord of hosts, again in this place which is desolate, without man, without beast, and all the cities thereof shall be an habitation of shepherds causing their flocks to lie down. And verse 13, in the cities of the mountain, in the cities of the vale, and the cities of the south, and the land of Benjamin, and the places about Jerusalem, and the cities of Judah, shall the flocks pass again under the hand of him that telleth them, saith the Lord. In other words, God says, you know when it's going to happen? These are some indicators. There'll be marriage again. We already saw that. There'll be music. We already saw that. Rejoicing. God says, Jeremiah, you'll see some of these things, but also you'll see shepherds, and they will be watching over their flock. Notice where it says in verse 13, they'll tell where it says, the flocks pass again under the hands of them that telleth them, saith the Lord. What is he talking about there? He's talking about basically when a shepherd is taking care of his sheep, and he puts them into the fold at night, they pass under his hand. And why does he do that? He inspects each one. And, puts them in. He wants to see if there's any wounds or briars or anything like that. And then when he finally gets them all into the fold, he himself guards them. And he watches over his flock, is what he's saying. It'll be a time when shepherds will be watching over their flock. In other words, if you put all this together, it'll be a time of peace. It'll be a time of rejoicing. It'll be a time when young married couples will be happy, and they will say, praise the Lord. It'll be a time when shepherds will cause their flock to lie down at night. And then when all that happens, look in verse 14. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform the good thing which I have promised. When you see all these things happen, Jeremiah, you'll know the time is near that I'm going to do all the good things that I said that I was going to do, that were already listed, all the I wills. What else is going to happen? Verse 15, in those days, at that time, will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. You know what he's talking about there? You already know. He's talking about the Messiah. At that time, I'll cause the branch to grow up. Now, who is the branch? Of course, that's another messianic name for the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be the branch of righteousness. And Jeremiah already expounded on this in chapter 26. We don't have time to go there. He's called the branch of David, but also that same branch of David will also be the Lord our righteousness. Whoever this offspring of David is, he's going to be the Lord our righteousness. He will be God and man. He will be the Messiah. And he says, when you see all these things happen, you'll know that it's time for the branch, the Lord our righteousness. He will come, and he will be there in the land. And then it says, in those days, Judah shall be saved. And so what's this referring to? Of course, it's referring to the coming of Christ, the birth of the Messiah. By the way, if you look in Luke chapter 2, you know what you're going to find? All these things line up perfectly. Talk about a young couple that's happy. Mary and Joseph, they made that journey from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. By the way, they had to pass through Jeremiah's hometown when they made that journey. And you talk about it being a time of peace. This was the time of the Pax Romana, when Caesar Augustus had brought peace to the world. It was a time of peace. You talk about there being a time when shepherds were watching over their flocks at night. All around the countryside at that time, shepherds were watching over their flocks at night. And that sounds like a passage out of Luke chapter 2, doesn't it? Because when did the angels of the Lord appear? They appeared at that time, at night, to the shepherds, when shepherds were keeping watch over their flock. And so all of this is the fulfillment. All of that, what happened in Luke chapter 2, is the fulfillment of everything that God told Jeremiah that was going to happen. So there in that prison, God again gives Jeremiah a beautiful promise about all the blessings he's going to do in the future. And all those blessings are going to be connected to the birth of the Messiah when the Lord Jesus Christ comes there. Jeremiah saw it. Again, it is worth it to invest in the promises of God. That's what this story teaches us. It is worth it to invest in God's kingdom. You know, when Jeremiah bought that land, he wasn't really just buying it for himself. You know what he was doing? He was investing in the future kingdom of God. And you know what this tells me? Any investment I make in the kingdom of God is a good investment. You say, well, man, from a human standpoint, it doesn't look like a good investment. Let me tell you something. The best investment you can ever make is in the kingdom of God. Because you know what? All these kingdoms are going to pass away. But his kingdom is going to endure. And so Christmas is a time when we need to be reminded that we need to invest in his kingdom. We need to invest in his promises. It's a time that reminds us that God offers us hope. There's nothing impossible for God. And God says to us, call unto me and I will answer thee. And I will show thee great and mighty things that thou knowest not. That is a great Christmas promise for Jeremiah, and it's for us as well. Let's bow for prayer together. And so, Father, we thank you for, again, this prophecy, this wonderful prophecy, this prophecy of hope. And I pray, Lord, indeed it will give hope to every person here who needs it tonight. There may be some here who are going through a crisis of faith, and they need this encouragement from you. I pray, Lord, that you would minister these words to their heart. There may be some who are struggling with different issues, Lord. May they be reminded that, Lord, you can turn things around, that you can reverse things, that, Lord, there's nothing impossible for you. And that, Lord, you tell us, you command us, call unto me, and I'll answer thee. And I'll show you great things I have in store for the future for you. And if you're here and you're a child of God, he has great things in store for you in the future, if you name the name of Christ. And so with heads bowed and eyes closed, how many say, this is the promise that I'm claiming tonight, that God would help me through this time, that what seems like impossible from man's vantage point, I'm trusting God to do. Is that your prayer? Would you lift your hand and say, that's me. Pray for me tonight. Father, bless these hands, Lord. Bless these, your people. And Lord, give them faith. Give them the hope that you give through the scripture. Help us, Lord, to invest our faith in your promises and to be patient as we wait upon you to fulfill all the things that you said you would do. We know, Lord, that you will. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.